My name is Christian. I'm a pastor here at the church. So if you can, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, it's a little gift to you. If you don't have a Bible, you can go to the back, like right where you walked in the entrance. There's a bunch of black Bibles, hardback Bibles, really good quality. You can grab them, take it home as our gift to you. John chapter 13, that's where we're going to be today. Also, if you're new here, Easter Friday's coming, Easter Sunday's coming up. So we'd love for you to join us for that. We'd love for you to be here. And one of the reasons that we love for people to come on Easter is because people are open to hearing about the love of God. And one of the things that, the most important thing that we do here is proclaim, one, the gospel, but also the love of God. And a lot of people think they understand the love of God, but their life shows that they don't really understand the love of God. Because when you understand the love of God, what you realize about God's love is God's love changes you. Like God's love really, really changes you. You can't remain the same after you experience the love of God, right? Like it changes the way you talk. It changes what you do. It changes your life. For some of you, it even changes the way you post stuff online, right? When you love God, everything about you changes. And what we're going to see today is the love of God isn't just something that Christians should just talk about. Like, you know, it's easy to just talk about the love of God, but the love of God is something that we should experience. Like we should experience and receive the love of God. And not only should we receive the love of God, but we have to live out the love of God, right? That's what we're going to see today. What we're working towards is the very end of the passage we're going to be in today. It's going to say that the way the world will know that you are disciples of Jesus, the way the world knows that we are followers of Jesus, isn't by how much theology we know. It isn't by how smart we think we are. It isn't even by, you know, the way we look, okay? Because Lord knows, you know, the way we look sometimes, me included, okay? I don't know. But the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. How we love one another is the best tool for evangelism. Better than an Easter service, better than a night service or a prayer service or a Sunday. The best tool for the world to see that you're a follower of Jesus is how you love each other. Now, here's the problem. The problem is the Bible says that we know how to love because he first loved us. And so you're not going to know how to love people. You're not going to be able to reflect God to the world if you don't know how Jesus loved us. But John 13 is going to show us exactly how the love of Jesus works its way into our lives. So that's what we're going to be today. So if you can, with me right now, turn to John chapter 13, verse 1. Here's what it says. So we're going to jump right in. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So here's the scene, right? Jesus, it says right here, before the Passover festival, what you need to know about the Passover was one of the most important, maybe the most important time in Israel's history. Right? The Passover, the first Passover, was when God freed his people. They were in slavery in Egypt, and he freed them from their slavery in Egypt. And the way that he freed them is he promised Pharaoh that he would send a spirit of death into all of Egypt, and it would kill all the firstborn. And the only way that the Israelites would escape from judgment, because what you need to know is the Israelites were just as sinful as the Egyptians, the only way they would escape from judgment is if they killed a lamb, a year old, a pure lamb, and they would wipe that blood over the doorpost. God says, when I pass over your house and I see the blood of the lamb, I'm going to see that. I'm going to pass over you. And so the way that God's people are saved was always through the blood of the lamb. And what we know about Jesus is he says, I am the lamb, right? I am that lamb through which you get salvation. So when you hear Passover festival, what you need to understand is this is a festival that's all about Jesus, right? The Passover is all about Jesus. And it says that this feast was taken for it. So it's all about Jesus. And now it says in verse 1 that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world. That's a shorthand way of saying this. Jesus knew that he was about to die. Jesus knew that shortly after this festival, shortly after this dinner, he would go to the cross. He would be beaten. He would be mocked. He would be spit on. He would be shamed. He knew that his end was coming. And even though he knew his end was coming, he does something completely radical. Like, I want you to think about yourself right now. If you had only a short period of time to live, what would you do? There's a lot of things we think we would do, right? We want to check off the bucket list, right? Some of you guys, like, you want to go to Disneyland or something. You want to go do something crazy. You want to go do something fun, right? Maybe see Japan. By the way, if you go to Japan, 7-Eleven is popping over there, okay? Go to Japan, right? All of us would want to knock stuff off our bucket list, right? But what you see Jesus is this. Jesus takes the time with his last remaining hours to display his love for the disciples. It says right here, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Another way to say this is this. Jesus showed them the full extent of his love. How does Jesus want to spend his last hours? Not serving himself, not thinking about himself, not thinking about his own needs or his own comfort or his own ease. He thinks about his disciples. He thinks about showing love to his disciples. So how does he do that? Look at verse 2. Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. Now, this is saying something else about Jesus, right? Not only is the Passover about Jesus, not only does Jesus know he's about to die, it says right here that Jesus knows that the Father had given everything into his hands. You know what that means? It means that Jesus knows how important he is. Jesus knows how powerful he is. Jesus knows that everything, every single thing has been given into his hands, meaning Jesus knows I have control over every single thing in all creation. That's how much authority I have. That's how much power I've been given. But he also knows something else, right? It says right here that he knows that he had come from God. In other words, Jesus knows that I am royal, I am divine, I am from God. We know that Jesus was the Son of God. We know that he's the second person of the Trinity. We know that Jesus, as the Word of God, is holding the world together through the word of his power, that Jesus is the one through whom God created the world. That's who he is. That's how important he is. Now, let me ask you, how do you act when you feel like you're the most important person in the room? Or how do you act when you feel like you have all authority in a room? How do you act when you have all power, right? Well, I know that question hits close to home for some of us, but let's make it easier for us, right? How do people with authority and power in your life act when they have all authority and power? Right? Don't we know a lot of bosses who like to flex just how important they are? You guys know that. You guys experienced that, right? Don't we know people who have power and authority who use their influence to exploit other people, just to push their weight around and get their way? Some of you, unfortunately, have even been in the church where a pastor uses their spiritual authority to manipulate people and to coerce people and force them to do things that they would not do, right? We've all been there because in this world, people use power and authority to serve their own needs. But I want you to see that Jesus uses power and authority to serve the needs of people around him. That's what Jesus does. Look at what Jesus does, right? Knowing. He knows I'm powerful, I'm important, I'm significant, but look what he does. So he got up from supper. He laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you don't realize now, but afterwards you will understand." It says that Jesus got up. He takes off his outer clothing and he ties a towel around himself. What's going on here is Jesus is dressing himself like a servant. The most important guy in the room, right? The most significant guy in the room dresses himself as a servant. Now, I want you to understand this, right? He gets down on his knees and he washes the feet of his disciples, okay? Back in the day, they weren't getting mani-pedis, okay? They was walking around with Jesus slippers on dirt roads. And in those dirt roads, there was probably cow manure everywhere, and they were stepping in all that. And so what happened is when they would eat dinner, they wouldn't sit at tables like us. They would actually lie down on their side. And so their feet was all up in that hummus. You know what I'm saying? Right? They were lying down. And so what they would do is they would grab a servant, the lowest servant in the house. And his job for all the dinner guests was to get down on his knees and wash the feet, all this dirty feet, get all the mud and all the dirt out of these people's feet. That was the job of the lowest servant. It was so low that a Jewish person, they wouldn't have a Jew do it. They'd have a Gentile do it. You know what I mean? Because none of our people are going to be that low. That's how they thought. And yet Jesus, right, he doesn't just sit down and receive all the honor and all the glory that he should be receiving. He gets down on the knee and he takes the least important role in the house. He takes the role of a servant. And you can imagine how awkward the disciples feel right now. How awkward they feel. Like, I want you to imagine, like, you're at a wedding party, for example, right? Some of you guys are like, I've been thinking about my wedding for such a long time, right? Imagine you're at your wedding, right? Or you're at a wedding and you're there and the bride is dressed and she got her robe on, right? She's wearing white because she is the most important thing, right? Don't let me catch you, one of our church people, wearing white at a wedding that ain't yours, okay? Don't do that, okay? Don't do that. That's church discipline right there, okay? You show up at a wedding, right? And they're there. They're the most important thing. Now, imagine if during the eating time, the bride goes to the back and she comes out dressed like one of those dudes waiting tables and starts to serve you. You would feel a little awkward, wouldn't you? It would feel wrong. It would feel like, man, you should not be serving me. We should be serving you. That's how the disciples felt. But the reason Jesus does this and puts them in this position is because Jesus is trying to display, he's trying to demonstrate his love through service. Because what we don't see is, at this time, the reason right before Jesus got down on a knee and started washing their feet, you know what the disciples were doing? Matthew tells us and Mark tells us that they were actually arguing over who was the greatest. They were fighting. Who's the greatest, Lord? Is it me? Right? Who's the best disciple? Who's the best follower of you? Right? And Peter was like, I know I am. Right? That's what Peter was saying. And so Jesus is saying, listen, I don't want you to think any of that. Right? If you're going to be great in the kingdom, you need to be the least. Right? You need to serve your brothers and sisters. So Jesus humbles himself to the point that he's not just saying he's a servant, but he's being treated like a servant. Right? Because how many of you guys know, like, it's easy, especially if you're in a church, to say, I'm a servant. Right? Everybody wants to say they're a servant, but ain't nobody in here want to be treated like a servant. Right? Everybody can say they're a servant. Nobody wants to be treated like a servant. I remember when I first started in the church, I was stacking chairs. So that was my job. I try to find, like, where can I be most effective? And I realized, you know, I was young. I had some guns. So I was like, I can go stack chairs. So that's what I did. I would stack the chairs, hoping, you know, nobody sees me. I don't want nobody to see me stacking these chairs. Anyway, so I was so servant-hearted. I was stacking chairs one day, and I had two people talking next to me. And one of the guys was like, oh, shoot, Christian is stacking chairs. Let's go help him. And I thought they were going to come help me. The other guy was like, no, that's his job. Let him do it. I was like, there ain't no way you're going to treat me like that, okay? But the problem was I was getting paid to do that. But still, right? I don't want to be treated like a servant, right? I want to serve. Just don't talk to me like I'm a servant, right? But Jesus, the only reason, like, I would feel that way is because I don't understand the service that Jesus showed me. I don't understand the love of Jesus. You see, Jesus was so concerned with his disciples. He was so concerned about displaying his love for them and setting an example for them that he didn't care how they viewed him, right? Jesus got down and washed his disciples' feet to show them this is what it means to love. To love someone means to serve them. If there are people in your life that you say you love, but you're not willing to serve them, you're not willing to meet their needs, what scripture says is you just don't really love them. Because love serves, right? And Jesus says that the disciples don't understand what he's doing in the moment, but later they're going to understand. They don't understand what the foot washing is, but later they will understand. So look at how Peter responds to all of this, right? Peter, he doesn't get what Jesus is saying. So he goes up to Jesus while he's washing his feet. Verse 8, you will never wash my feet, Peter said. Jesus replied, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head, right? Peter doesn't get it. He thinks he gets it. You ever met somebody that thinks they get it, but they don't get it? Right, that's Peter. Okay, that's Peter. Peter says, no, Jesus, you're the Messiah. No one is greater than you, than you. You can never wash my feet. And then Jesus says, if I don't do this, you have no part of me. If you don't receive the love that I'm showing you, you cannot be a follower of Jesus. So Peter says, if that's the case, Jesus, then bathe me in that water, right? That's what he's saying, right? And look at what Jesus says in verse 10. One who is bathed, Jesus told him, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. We'll get back to that later. For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus is saying that when I cleanse you, you're made completely clean. This is a process we call as Christians justification. That means when you believe in Jesus, you are justified. That means you are declared righteous by God. And when God says that you are righteous, what it means is all your sins, past, present, future, are already forgiven. You're already forgiven. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have been justified by Jesus Christ. But the problem is we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world, and that means that all of us, while we're waiting to be glorified with Jesus, while we're waiting for Jesus to come again, every single person in here will sin at some point. Probably today, everybody will sin. Everybody falls short. As a matter of fact, the book of 1 John says, if anyone says they are without sin, they make God a liar and the truth is not in them. If you can say that you don't sin no more, you make God a liar and the truth is not in you. And you know how people are, right, in church? Like, we like to talk about our sins, but it's like only the sins that we committed 10 years ago, right? We never talk about the sins we're currently dealing with now, right? That's how it is in the church. That's why if you're in the church and it feels awkward, like, you ever been in the church, you're like, I'm sinning, but everybody's righteous. That's not true. Everybody's just hiding it really well, okay? Because every single person in here sins every single day. That's what Jesus said. But here's the good news. Jesus says, listen, even when you sin, you're completely clean. And when you sin, your feet are a little dirty. And all it takes is repenting. All it takes is, Lord, please forgive me for this. And God cleanses you from that too. Right? God is so just. And this process of him cleansing you daily is called sanctification. Right? That's the process of being made like Jesus every single day. And that's a process that we're going to deal with to the end of our life. And so Jesus says, listen, you have been bathed by grace. You're already forgiven. Your feet gets a little dirty and just repent. And I wash that away, right? And so look at what happens next. Verse 12. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, do you know what I have done for you? 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. So I want you to imagine this. Jesus goes around and he washes every single disciple's feet, all 12 of them. And he tells them this, you recognize, you, believer, you recognize and see me as a teacher and a Lord. And if I washed your feet, if I served you, if I got down on my knees and washed your dirty feet, then you should also do the same for one another. You should also do the same. Jesus says, I gave you an example. Now, I don't want you to think, right, Jesus was commanding us to just wash each other's feet, right? He wasn't commanding foot washing necessarily, right? In those days, foot washing was a necessity, okay? They needed to wash their feet. Like I said, you're eating dinner with these people and their feet is all up in your business, okay? But the question you got to ask yourself is, what are ways and what are things you can do to serve the people around you? What are those things that you can do? What are ways that you can follow Jesus' examples to do the things that nobody else wants to do, right? What are ways, right? None of us is greater than Jesus, okay? If you are, I never met you yet, right? And if Jesus wasn't beyond doing the lowest task, if Jesus wasn't beyond serving his disciples by washing their feet, then what makes you think that you're beyond it? What makes you think that you're too good to do a job, right? What makes you think that, right? What can you do that nobody wants to do, right? What can you do to serve your roommates, to serve your family, to serve your parents, to serve your friends? How can you serve even here at the church? What is one thing that no one wants to do? Parking. Nobody wants to do that. Go do that. I'm just kidding, right? Again, we're called to love one another and serve one another. That's what we're called to do. And look at what it says in verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I'll read that again. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, when we think of blessing, right, a lot of times we think of it as a mathematical formula. You know what I'm talking about? Right? We think of blessing as, Lord, if I come to church and then I pray the prayer and I give and I serve and I love you and I do good to other people, then you will bless me, right? If I do all those things, you will be blessed, right? Yeah, we give enough, we serve enough, we pray enough, God is gonna pour out his blessing on me. But verse 17 says this, no, it's the very act of obedience that's the blessing. Obedience is the blessing. Now, what we gotta ask ourselves is this, how is obedience a blessing? How is that a blessing? Well, the way that it's a blessing is obeying Jesus. The reason it's a blessing is because you're being like Jesus, right? Obedience is the blessing, right? That's the blessing. The blessing is being obedient to God, right? We are blessed. When you think about Christian life, all throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, what we see in scripture is this: God never just blesses his people so they can just be blessed. God always says that I bless you so that you will be a blessing. Remember Abraham? Abraham, I am going to make you, as your family, as numerous as the stars, right? You're going to have this great family. You're going to do amazing things. You're going to have all these things, but I will bless you so that you can bless the nations, right? The reason that God has blessed you in your life with gifts, with talents, with resources, whatever those resources are, whatever those talents are, whatever those gifts are, the reason that you have been blessed the way you have been blessed is that so other people can experience the same blessing you experience. That's why God has given you the gifts he's given you. That's why he's given you the personality he's given you, so that you can be a blessing. And everyone, think about it. Everybody says they want to be like Jesus, but do they really? Right? Do you really want to be like Jesus? Because Jesus says all the time, like, one, I was obedient, so you got to be obedient like me. But the other thing Jesus says is this: in your obedience, he says, listen, if the world hated me, the world's going to hate you. Right? If the world hated me, the world's going to hate you. Jesus says this: I carried my cross every day, and every day I want you to wake up and I want you to pick up your cross and follow me. I want you to carry your cross. The life that Jesus called us to live is a life of service and sacrifice to God and to others. That's the life that God has called us to live. And listen, not everybody wants this life. Not everybody wants this life, right? Jesus calls you to sacrifice, but here's the thing. In that sacrifice is great blessing. And Jesus loves you enough to tell you that. He loves you enough to tell you up front what you're signing up for when you say you're a Christian. When you say you're a Christian, you are signing up for a life of struggle, a life of sacrifice, but also a life of blessing, right? Look at verse 18. And I want you to, these words from verse 18, I want you guys to just hear it. Okay, let this wash over you. Let this be a warning to you, church. I'm not speaking about all of you, right? He had just said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And then he says in verse 18, I am not speaking about all of you. The blessing of God that he's talking about is not for all of you. That's what he's saying. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know those who I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Truly, I tell you, whoever receives anyone I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. And so here's what Jesus is saying. He is looking around in this room of his closest friends, his closest disciples. And mind you, he had just washed all their feet. Even Judas's feet, he washed. Knowing Judas was going to betray him, he washed his feet. And that tells you something about loving and serving your enemies. If Jesus loved and served the very guy who's going to lead to his death, who are we to say that people are unlovable? Right? Who are we to say that we can't display our love to everybody? Anyways, Jesus does that, right? We know that this person is Judas that's going to betray him. And earlier it said, at this dinner, the devil had already put it in Judas' heart to betray Jesus. So Jesus knows who he is, but the disciples, they don't know who he is. They don't know who this guy is that's going to betray Jesus. And so they start asking. Look at verse 23. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved. By the way, this is John. He wrote the book of John, and he doesn't ever refer to himself, but he always calls himself the one who Jesus loved, you know? So he's like, I just want to be humble. I'm the one that Jesus loved the most. So that's John, right? If I was writing my own gospel, I would put that into, okay? One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out what he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus replied, he's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it. When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. None of those reclining at the table knew why he had said this to him. Since Judas kept the money bag, some thought that Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the festival, or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he immediately left, and it was night. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, what you are doing, do quickly. Now, we can't get into every single thing that's going on in this passage. We just don't have enough time. But I've been saying, right, that Jesus is a servant, and the example that he gave us right here is that we're supposed to be servants just like him, right? I do want to make a note, though, here that when it says that Satan entered into Judas, right? Satan possessed Judas to do this thing. One, I need you to know that the reason that Judas was able to be possessed by Satan was because he was not possessed by Christ, right? So if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, the Bible says that you have been bought with a price, that you are now possessed by God. And that means that no evil spirit, Satan himself, cannot come and dwell in your body. Okay, Satan cannot possess you because you belong to Christ. And what belongs to Christ can never belong to Satan. And so Judas right here, it shows that Jesus had not yet been possessed by Christ. Right? He had a room in his heart that wasn't submitted to Jesus. And so here's what you need to know. Jesus is a servant, and it's good to think of Jesus as a loving servant because that's who he tells us he is. But the other thing that you need to realize, church, is that Jesus wasn't just a servant. Jesus was also Lord. Jesus is also Lord. And when we say Lord, what it means is he had ultimate and final authority in my life and in your life. Think about Judas right now, right? You know that Judas, when it says that he was the guy handling money, right? Who would you put in charge of the money except for the most responsible person? So Judas was obviously, right, one of a trusted member, probably a shrewd guy, trusted member of the 12 disciples. That's why he handled the money bag. He was around Jesus all the time, right? He was there when Jesus walked on water. He was there when Jesus fed the 5,000. He was there when Jesus healed the sick. He was there when Jesus saved the Samaritan woman. He was there when he cast out demons. Judas was there for all of it. In today's world, Judas would have been the staff member at a church, right? At a solid, thriving church. That's who Judas was, right? He was doing all the things outwardly that looked like he was a disciple of Jesus. He was even in the room while Jesus was washing their feet. He was among the 12. But Judas, right, despite all the love that he saw from Jesus, he never let that love make a difference in his life. He never truly submitted himself to Jesus. Now, from a heavenly perspective, from a divine perspective, we know that Jesus said in verse 18, I know who I have chosen. In other words, Jesus is in complete control. Jesus has all authority, and Judas only is allowed to do what he does because Jesus allowed it and ordained it to happen. We know that from a divine perspective, God isn't like, what? Judas is doing what? How did he do that? God is in control. He knows what's going on. But from a human perspective, what we see from Judas's perspective is Judas chose to reject Jesus, and he chose to betray him. He chose that, right? Jesus washed his feet like he did for all the other disciples, but Judas never really received the love of Jesus, right? In effect, he rejected Jesus's lordship over his life. He said, Jesus, I'll be around you, but you won't tell me what to do. I'll be around you, but my life won't be fully submitted to you. I'll be around you. I'll be entertained by you. I'll see all your miracles. But you know what? The love that you show me makes no difference in my life. And here's what we need to understand. For all the love that we experience, the love of Jesus can be rejected. You can reject the love of Jesus. As a matter of fact, there's a story in Matthew that talks about this very scene. This moment in this room when all the disciples are wondering, who is it that's going to betray you? And there's a key passage in Matthew. Here's what it says. So all of them are going around the room and asking Jesus, Jesus, who is it? Here's what it says in Matthew 25, 22. They were sorrowful. So they were sad that Jesus said someone was going to betray them. It would be like looking in this room and going, one of you suckers are going to betray me. Everybody be sad, right? Like, what? Who's going to betray Christian? He's a great guy, right? Matthew 25, they were sorrowful and began to say to him, to him one after the other, is it I, Lord? Right? Peter, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? They all go around the room and ask, is it I, Lord? Right? They're acknowledging, Jesus, you're our Lord. You're our Savior. You're our God. You're our King. What you say dictates my life. What you say matters in my life. And then it goes all around the room and it gets to a guy named Judas. And here's what Judas says in Matthew 25, 25. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? Rabbi means teacher, right? Notice that all the other people call Jesus Lord, but Judas just refers to him as a teacher. Why? Because for Judas, Jesus was not his Lord. Jesus was just a good teacher. Jesus was just someone who did amazing things, right? And it says, right, Jesus says that his love is experienced by those who receive his love. Judas never received his love, right? When you cannot receive the love of God, the love of Jesus, if you don't also recognize his lordship over you. That was Judas's problem. He was around the love of God, but he never received the love of God. And I can tell you this, there are a ton of people out there in the world. If you were to ask them, do you understand the love of God? They would say, absolutely, I understand the love of God. And I would have questions about whether they understand the love of God because nothing in their life would say otherwise. Right? Because they can say they love God, they can say they love Jesus, but when push comes to shove, Jesus never comes first in their life. Right? We know people, right? Around September, October, November, around that time, winter time, right? There are a lot of people in this world. If Jesus were to come back on a Sunday morning in particular, they'd be like, hey, Jesus, can you come back on Saturday when no more football? Or can you come back at a different time? Because I'm too busy right now. Right? There are a lot of people who say they love Jesus, but Jesus is not a priority in their life. And listen, that's not just for the other people out there. That's even for followers of Jesus right now. Every single person in here has something in their life. Unless you're perfect. And if you're perfect, we want to meet you, okay? But I never met you yet. But every single person in this room right now has something that God is commanding you to give up. There's something in your life that God is saying, listen, in this one area of your life, you have not fully submitted yourself to me. I want you to give that up. It could be a relationship. It could be your own plans for your life. It could be sin. It could be pornography. It could be money. It could be something as simple as your comfort. It could be something as simple as you being greedy and hoarding all the things that God has given you. And you're putting all those things before God. And God is saying, listen, submit to me as Lord and let those things go. And Judas is a warning for all of us. He is a warning for all of us that it is not enough to be close to Jesus, to be around Jesus's people. It's not enough to be familiar with Jesus and all his miracles and being around the love of Jesus. No, no, no. What it means to fully love Jesus and receive Jesus is to recognize that Jesus is your Lord. That Jesus is your Lord. And Jesus said this to his disciples, right? Again, you cannot separate the love of Jesus from his lordship. Jesus said to his disciples one day, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you really love me, you will do what I say. That's what Jesus says, right? So Judas, he rejected the lordship of Jesus over his life. He rejected that and it did not end well for him. But listen, Judas's story doesn't have to be your story. Right? Judas's story, it does not have to be your story, church. Look at verse 31. When he had left, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. I know for some of you guys, a little confusing, right? There's a lot of glory there, right? This is Jesus talking about himself. Jesus is the Son of Man. Whenever Jesus refers to himself in the Bible, the title he most often uses is Son of Man, right? This is who he is. And he's saying that what's about to happen to him will result in his glory. Now, the question is, why would Jesus have to emphasize that, hey, whatever's about to happen, disciples, is going to result in my glory. The reason he has to emphasize glory, glory, glorify, glory, and he says it all the time in here, is because what he's about to do from the outside will not look glorious. What Jesus was about to do just a few hours after this was he was about to be betrayed. He was about to be beat and mocked and stripped and have a crown of thorns placed on his head. He was about to do the most unglorious thing from the outside perspective that anyone could ever do. He was going to die a shameful death on the cross. It would not look glorious. It was such a bad way to die. Crucifixion was such a bad way to die that the Romans, who were brutal, who were horrible towards prisoners, they wouldn't even have Roman citizens crucified. It was too gruesome for them. But here's what you need to understand about this entire scene, right? Jesus, he washed the disciples' feet, and we love that scene, but the greatest display of love was not him washing his disciples' feet. The even greater display of love was that Jesus went to the cross and died a shameful death on the cross for every single one of us. John 15, 13, a little while after this, it says, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay his life down for his friends. There's no greater display of love than that he lay down his life for his friends. The greatest act of love ever displayed was Jesus, who served us by dying on the cross for our sins. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have sinned in the things that we've said. We've said sinful things. We have done sinful things with our hands. And the Bible says we've even thought sinful things in our mind. And if you don't think you have, how would you feel if we put all your sins that you've thought on this screen? You would not feel good. You'd be embarrassed, right? Sometimes the sins in our mind are worse than the sins with our hands, right? And the Bible says we've all sinned in those ways. And because of that, all of us deserve to die. But Jesus loved us so much that he went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins. We deserve. Good Friday, it should have been us up there. Good Friday, it should have been us on the cross. It should have been us beaten and mocked and spit on. We should all be dealing with the shame of our sin. But Jesus instead says, put that all on me. I'm going to go to the cross for you. And it's going to be glorious because the glory of God is displayed in the weakness of human beings as we who sin look to Jesus, who suffered and died on that cross so that we can be made right with God. Right? We can be made right with God. That's how Jesus loved us. That's how great his love is. In the world, greatness and glory is accomplished and received when people win, right? That's what we see, right? When people do good, they're glorified, right? Score a touchdown, glory, right? Kick a goal, glory, right? Win the lottery, glory, okay? Even though you never do nothing for that, okay? In the world, that's how it is, right? You do something good, you get glory. In scripture, it's a little different. In scripture, glory is received through sacrifice, right? Glory is received through sacrifice, right? When we started, I said the love of Jesus is not just meant to be experienced, it's meant to be received, and then it's meant to be displayed. So our sacrifice displays the love of Jesus. And here's the last point we need to see, right? Jesus demonstrates his love through his people. He demonstrates his love through his people. You are meant to show others the love of Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 33. Little children, and you just see Jesus's heart, yeah, when he calls them little children. These are his boys, but they're also like his kids. He loves them so much. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, you got to imagine where the disciples are at this time. They had lived with Jesus for 3 years. They gave up their jobs. They gave up their families. They left everything behind to follow Jesus. And this guy that they put all their hope in and all their stock in, this guy just said, listen, where I am now going, you cannot come. I'm going to leave here and I won't be with you in the same way. I won't be with you much longer. And that would have been a bummer, right, for them. Because who loved them like Jesus? Nobody loved them like Jesus, right? The question is, if Jesus is going away, right, no one, what you need to see in this passage, notice something, nobody washed Jesus' feet. Right? Jesus was washing their feet. Nobody said, Jesus, let me catch yours. Let me catch your back. They didn't do that, right? None of them did that. No one thought to wash Jesus' feet. No one thought it was a good idea to get on their knees and do his job. And if that was the case, listen, if Jesus goes away, then that means we'd never experience this kind of love again, right? We never experience this kind of love again. But look at verse 34. Well, what you need to see is this. How did we all become Christians? Why is there a church here today? This was 2,000 years ago where this story happened. And the only way that we get to Harbor Church Waipahu today is 2,000 years of these disciples, these 12, 11 people right here, being impacted by the love of God, going out and sharing that love with other people, and them going out and sharing their love with other people and other people at great expense to themselves. And then 2,000 years later, somebody shared the gospel with us. Somebody shared the love of God with us. And we see why that process happened. Look at verse 34. I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus says this, I give you this new command. Now, what you need to understand, the weight of this moment, is these are good Jewish boys. They knew their Old Testament. They knew all the laws in the Bible. And so when they huddle around Jesus, Jesus says, come in, come in, come in. I'm going to give you a new command. They all would have been listening intently. Tell us this new command, Jesus. And Jesus goes this, love one another. Immediately, these guys who know their Old Testament would have been like, that's not a new command. Leviticus 19 says, love one another. That's not new at all. The command to love is not new. The new part of this command is the reference point for which our love should be based. And Jesus says, love one another, the old command, just as I have loved you. The standard for what it looks like to love is now Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives as what? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how you are supposed to love. Why? Because that's the love that Jesus showed us. In the church, we're called to love one another. Jesus says this, listen, when you love people, I want you to love just like me. And what that means is you need to love unlovable people. The Bible says that Jesus showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so there are people in your life right now, the Bible says, that we were sinning against God when he loved us. There are people in your life right now, I want you to think about them. They are sinning against you right now. They haven't asked for forgiveness. They haven't asked for grace. They've sinned against you. And the Bible says, listen, you are to love like I loved you. I loved you while you were a sinner. I want you to love them while they're still a sinner. Love them, right? Jesus pursued us when we were running away. When we were running away, Jesus tracked us down and displayed his love. And the Bible says, listen, I want you to display that same kind of love to each other, right? What makes the church unique? What brings us together as a church? Is it the way we look? No, we look different, right? Some of us better than others. But, right, we all come from different cultures. Is it our culture that brings us together? No, we all come from different cultures. Is it our place that we come from that brings us together? We come from different places. The thing that brings the church together is we're united by two truths. One, we're all messed up. We're all broken. We're all sinners. We sin in different ways, but we're all sinners. But the next thing that unites us is this. We are all loved by the same Jesus. The same God that died on the cross for my sins died on the cross for my brothers and sisters that I sit next to. The same God that sacrificed himself for me is the same God that sacrificed himself for the people sitting around me. And because God displayed that kind of love to me when I was unlovable, why would I withhold love from anybody else in this church? And listen, when the church sees, when the world sees the way you love people in the church that you have no obligation to, that you have no other ties to except for that they are a part of the same family that of Jesus that you're a part of, when the world sees that, when your family that doesn't believe sees that, guess what? They will know that you are a follower of Jesus. The best evangelistic tool that we have as a church is not Easter service. The best evangelistic tool we have is not a prayer night. The best evangelistic tool we have is when God's people love one another as Christ has loved them. You can be the best example that someone sees for what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. So love difficult people, church. Love one another just as Christ has loved you. Amen. Let's pray together.